We have, all of us, just lived through a most interesting period in our national history. Just 59 days ago, the probability was that the UK would remain in the European Union. David Cameron seemed set to be Prime Minister for at least 3 years. Boris Johnson had high hopes of succeeding him. Few had ever heard of Angela Leadsom. Now she's shot like a star into everybody's knowledge and then returned to semi-obscurity. Jeremy Corbyn was unpopular with his MPs, but his leadership remained unchallenged. England was still in the European Cup. Roy Hodgson seemed secure as England manager. A holiday in Nice during July would seem a desirable thing to have, or even a few days in Turkey. The Olympic Games seemed a long way ahead, and Tom Daley seemed assured of at least a medal. Only 59 days ago. Anyone predicting then what we now know has happened in all these situations and many more would have been the object of ridicule. A professional planner using all the modelling power of the most powerful computer would never have ended up with the situation that we are now in. You know, Harold Macmillan said two things that I can remember, and I remember Harold Macmillan just about. In 1957, he said, "You've never had it so good." Yes, I can see some of us do remember that. I think he probably regretted saying it. But he also said, when asked what he feared most as a politician, he said, "Events, dear boy, events. Things that happen that one can't foresee." I wonder, do you look at the future with fear, with confidence? How do you regard the future? All of us have to look ahead from time to time, otherwise we couldn't plan anything. You know, if we're housewives, we have to think, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? Maybe that's a short-term plan, but we have to plan our holidays. We have to plan what is happening in our lives. What lies ahead of us? What lies ahead of you? What lies ahead of me? What's going to happen to all of us in the long run? John Maynard Keynes, the economist, answered that question. In the long run, he said, we're all dead. Correct. And after that, that wait to find out, the older we get, seems to reduce. On a world scale, 150,000 human beings die every day. So, since we started this service, about 3,000 people have died in the world. Incredible, isn't it? Does that mean that there are 3,000 saints added to heaven? Or 3,000 more committed to hell? We may reasonably believe that their various destinies will be different. Or do we tend to believe that there will be no eternal existence for anybody? 3,000 people then maybe have simply ceased to exist since we started this service. A recent poll of the whole world by Ipsos found that 51% of the world's population believes in an afterlife. 23% believe that we will simply cease to exist, and 26% don't know. So we have a majority of people who actually believe, although that majority is, in an afterlife. But what sort of afterlife? Who goes where? And what will it be like? Only God can truly answer that question, but it's a subject that could hardly be more vital to all of us. And God does answer that question very clearly in his inspired word. Indeed, we Christians rejoice in the forethought of heaven. It's a hope that illuminates our souls, that provides us with an anticipation of bliss, a great expectation. But we rarely speak of heaven, and even less, I suspect, of hell. Yet Jesus uses the fact of hell as both a warning and a motivation. And we see both of those clearly in what he says, quoted in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, that is a truth that is very prominent in Scripture. It even crops up in the hymn we have just sung, which is in fact a paraphrase of Psalm 34. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. You fear God, and other fears disappear. Now this morning, I want to deal with the difficult subject of hell. And I do so hesitantly, because it is difficult, but it really should be accompanied by the subject of heaven, which is more than another sermon, but I do intend to preach on the subject of heaven in 4 weeks' time. So, in a way, preaching on hell is just half of the subject. My structure is, where are we now? Point one. What does the Bible say about these things? Point two. What is hell actually like? Point three. What should the unbeliever do about this? Point four and five. What should the believer do about this? So where are we now? Now I'm going to say something that the vast majority of people in this country would find very distasteful. On the 16th of June, which was 66 days ago, in Birstall in West Yorkshire, Joe Cox, the local MP, was stabbed to death in a vicious and unprovoked attack. She was a young and popular Member of Parliament who cared about her constituencies and was her constituents and was universally admired. And she had worked for a lot of her life to improve a lot of others. There was a national and indeed international outpouring of grief, wasn't there? A wide range of people, not just her family, but many who knew her and many who didn't know her but who learnt about her, grieved for her passing. There were tributes, there were vigils, there were flowers. The broad assumption was, and is, that if her soul, her eternal being, is anywhere at all, it's in heaven. Now, I cannot say where her soul is, but the Bible is crystal clear. If she had never come to rely on Jesus as her personal saviour, she is, even as I speak, awaiting final judgment day in hell and suffering at the very least torment and unthinkable anguish and remorse. Most people would find that statement wholly unacceptable. Even John Stott has written this about hell. He says this: emotionally, I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their emotions or cracking under the strain. He also wrote, the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment. And it is a sad fact, in my view, that we do have quite a large group of evangelical people, pastors and followers, who are annihilationists, who believe in a kind of conditional immortality. You're immortal if you go to heaven, but if you don't go to heaven, you disappear, you're done away with. You are annihilated. Now, this erosion of scriptural teaching on the fact and horror of hell presents us with a real problem, because it is much more attractive not to believe in hell. Just think of the power, though, of Jonathan Edwards' preaching in the New World. Way back in 1741, he preached a famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that was greatly used for the salvation of many souls. But if you read it, and I think every Christian should read it at least once a year, it's a picture of unmitigated horror. It's a frightening sermon. And there are many other such sermons that you can come across, you can read in publications, you can get on YouTube and the internet in some way. And I would recommend, if you're wanting to get a sample of a rather interesting view, a sermon by A.W. Nix called The Black Diamond Express to Hell, which you can find on YouTube. My father brought that back from America on a 78 record in 1949. And as a child, I remember it. And it is, in a way, both amusing and frightening. Listen to it if you can get it up on YouTube. The Black Diamond Express to Hell. Now, this is not some remote theological issue. It must concern every one of us. And lack of belief in the existence of a real hell is enormously damaging to the main thrust of the gospel. And for a number of reasons, but not only is it damaging to the non-Christian if the doctrine of hell is not preached, it's damaging to the Christian because the fear of God and the fear of God's punishment is actually a great motivating force. It is as though a cornerstone of the church is being quietly removed by people who don't want to believe in hell. When I was at school in East London, we tried to remove the chemistry lab. Now, when I say we, it was myself and a number of friends who discovered that with the aid of a compass, the point of a compass, we could scratch away at the mortar of the bricks of the chemistry laboratory and could remove the whole thing one brick by one brick. Now, we did remove probably half a dozen bricks until we decided the hole was getting too big and would be discovered, and so we'd stop. But, you know, we were hoping, I suppose, in our childish minds, that the chemistry lab would fall down and then no more chemistry. But people are doing that kind of thing to the church in scraping away at the doctrine of hell and trying to remove it as a reality in our thinking. Sometimes I think we're tempted to feel that the truth is just too hard, too medieval, like one of these paintings you see with lots of demons on. Wow, that's passé. We've grown out of that. There's a kind of downgrade, isn't there, from what used to be believed. Sin deserves punishment. It deserves retribution. And then we go through the stage of, well, we won't call it sin anymore. That people don't understand that. We'll just call it wrongdoing. And wrongdoing brings about displeasure by God. And then it's watered down even further, isn't it? Well, wrongdoing's a bit harsh, maybe. We just call it not quite perfect. And that just deserves a mild cuff on the ear. And, you know, we go down that slope so often. And there are lots of reasons for going down that slope. Not only is it attractive, but it's felt to be unpleasant at a time when we're trying to attract people, isn't it? It's scaremongering if we lay out the reality of hell. And then we have the fact that the principle of punishment, of retribution, is very unfashionable in our social environment. Correction becomes what our aim is with criminals and everybody. Not punishment. We must correct them, and then they won't do it again. Indeed, that kind of attitude, I think, leads to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. We won't go straight to hell. We'll go somewhere where there's a kind of second, third, fourth chance, depending on where you are and who you are. And we these days tend to emphasise sin as being something you can commit against man, never against God. So we have individuals saying, oh, I forgive them for what they've done to me and my family. It's not up to them to forgive. God is the judge. And there's a great emphasis in our society on love rather than fear. And it brings about a woolly understanding of God as a pacific, benign old man in the sky somewhere. Many feel that hell is somehow disproportionate. As it says in the Mikado, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. That Jo Cox was a fine lady. She did her best, and therefore she couldn't possibly be in hell. And dilution of truth follows our own fallen instinct. It's a great danger to dilute truth. We've trivialised sin to the point where it begins to weigh against the fairness of eternal judgment. See, if you think sin is frightful, then you're going to believe in judgment. But if you think sin is not all that bad, then judgment, the whole reason for judgment and the whole scale of judgment is changed. Now, Edward Donnelly very usefully gives an example of killing a worm, killing a cat, and killing a child. So you kill a worm, nobody's really bothered, are you, if you kill a worm? If you kill a cat, you'd be a little bit bothered, wouldn't you? It's not a nice thing to kill a cat. And if you killed a child, that's awful. And he's saying that's how God views sin. It's awful. Absolutely terrible. And yet we think it's no worse really than killing a worm. It's just a mild wrongdoing. Our whole understanding of the awful nature of sin depends on our understanding of the perfect nature of God. He is altogether pure, altogether righteous, without blemish. He is totally just. But the most convincing argument of all for hell, in my view, and I think in the view of many theologians, is the terrible nature of sin is shown to us by the fact that God the Father sent his only Son. That's how bad sin is. This is not an easy decision by God. This was not a painless whim. This was no trivial flexing of divine muscle. This was costly. It was glorious. This constitutes the most wonderful and amazing sequence of thought, of problem and solution in the whole universe. You see, if there is no hell, there's no need for the cross. No need for it. That rather proves it, doesn't it? Hell exists. So what does the Bible say about hell? And my other points, I can assure you, will be briefer than that first one. It's Jesus who actually provides us with the most understanding that we have. And it would take too long to quote all that Jesus had to say about hell. Do you know there are 31 direct references and 20 allusions to hell in the New Testament? 51 times it's mentioned. For instance, in Matthew 8:12, Jesus says to the centurion, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 13, in explaining the parable of the weeds, Jesus says, "They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 18, Jesus speaks to his disciples of the eternal fire and says, "If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." And in explaining the parable of the talents, Jesus says, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, there are, as I say, many of these. 31 of them, that Jesus mentioned hell. And you know the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. "Father Abraham, have pity on me," says the rich man, "and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." The writer of Hebrews speaks of eternal judgment. Paul in 2 Thessalonians talks about the everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And in Revelation 14 we have an even more graphic picture. "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image." Now, they're not my words, and I'm glad in a way that they're not. This is the inspired word of God. And the inspired word of God shows us that it has been written by God effectively. The prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New. And therefore what the Bible tells us about the future and what the Bible tells us about hell, about... Now, I try not to say that. having, knowing Hull quite a bit and having lived in Hull, a lot of people did actually change the U for an E. I try not to do that. But it is a terrible thing to think that the Word of God is not telling us the truth about hell. There can be no doubt it is a real place. It is created by God for the punishment of those who deserve punishment. Now there are those who say, well, yeah, but it's not that clear, is it? Because there are actually three names for it in the Bible. Gehenna, Sheol, and Hades. And they can simply mean the grave. So it doesn't really mean eternal punishment and forever and ever. Well, some of that is true, yes. Those words do mean those things in certain usage. But all the indications that are there, particularly on Jesus' lips, of wrath, of judgment, of pain, of anguish, of torture, and of fire, are so clear as to be incapable of being understood as merely speaking of death. This is not just death and the grave we're talking about. This is the afterlife, and this life lasts forever. In the case of heaven, that afterlife is to be welcomed. In the case of hell, it's to be dreaded. Yes, but you may say, what about, isn't there an intermediate state? Well, yes, of course there is. That what Jesus says to the dying thief shows that very clearly. When we die, our souls go immediately either to heaven or to hell. There's no waiting room. But what there is a holding of people for the day of judgment, when the final judgment will be made. And we read that in 2 Peter 2, 9. And Peter says this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. On the day of judgment, the bodies and souls of all men who ever lived will be reunited, body and soul together. Those whose souls have been in paradise actually come with the risen Lord and are reunited with their bodies, and then the saved who remain on earth will be caught up with them in the clouds. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, very succinctly described. And clearly the converse is also true. The terrors of hell await the unsaved in their bodies. So what is hell like? My third point. And please bear in mind two things. It's God who is in charge of hell, not Satan. And although much of what is revealed is undoubtedly real and tangible, as I've said, it is horrible and it is ghastly, and words are insufficient to describe it. Maybe the last word on that should be from Calvin, who says, by such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intends to confound all our senses with dread. So what we read is terrible. I wonder what you would say if I asked you to describe hell as you think of it. Well, let me just give you some pointers. It is a place without anything good, without anything desirable. Imagine, if you can, the total absence of God's grace to man. Not saving grace, but common grace. No common grace. Imagine a total lack of anything remotely pleasant or good or worth looking forward to. This is what is meant by being outside of the camp, outside of God's grace, away from God's truth. Imagine no God of love, only a God of righteous anger. Nothing whatsoever to please our God-given senses. No pleasant sights, no melodious noises, not even a faint whiff of a pleasant smell. Just the stench of sulphur, endless weeping, and the unremitting horror of gnashing teeth. No restraint of foul language, just a wallowing in depravity and in filth. No probability of remission, nothing whatsoever to look forward to. You know, it is impossible to reach any conclusion other than that hell is so thoroughly awful as to be indescribable. And there are sermons preached over centuries that set out to frighten and alarm. Now, that may not be the best way of preaching the gospel, but it can awaken people, make people aware of their need. And to spend just 1 minute in hell would be unbearable. 1 second of small relief is just not possible. Think of Lazarus again and the rich man. Just one touch of water, one drop of water, pleaded for, not possible. It's a place of loneliness. I see it as a place with a ghastly crowd of people and yet lonely. Nobody to befriend. Nobody to have a fellow feeling with other than horror. It's a place also of torment and pain. The pain is undoubtedly of two types, physical pain and mental pain, anguish. So you say, so there's real fire, is there? And if there's real fire, why doesn't it consume? Fire speaks of pain, but this fire is an endless, unfulfilled destruction. You know, we've become averse to the experience of physical pain in this day and age, but burning symbolises it, I think, very well. In hell, there's no paracetamol. There's no ibuprofen. There's no cocodamol. There's not even morphine. There's no anaesthetic. There can be no unconsciousness. Here, if people are suffering unduly, death seems a way out. You've been through that if you're in hell. There's no way out. And we often take this solace in death as a sort of end of suffering. Indeed, anybody committing suicide couldn't rationally believe in a hell, otherwise they wouldn't do that, would they? And I firmly believe that our resurrected bodies, when our bodies and our souls are reunited, there will be more sensitivity there, more ability to see the beauty that God will reveal to his people, but equally more ability to feel the pain that will be inflicted on those who are sinners. I remain very shocked, even now, something a colleague once said to me when we were discussing this and I was trying to witness to this chap, and he said, well, I don't mind going to hell because all my friends will be there anyway. What an awful thing to say. What an awful thing. And then, of course, another nasty, really horrible thing is no end to it. The concept of eternity is so hard to grasp, and everything we experience here has a limited existence, doesn't it? Everything comes to an end, but not hell. Imagine, isn't it awful when you're bored and time goes so slowly? Oh, hell is worse than that. You're not just bored, but you're suffering, and it just goes on and on and on. Fourthly, then, what should the unbeliever do about this? Well, if ever there was a no-brainer, as people use that term, this is the no-brainer. People will say, well, I don't believe it. Come on, it'll never happen to me. I won't end up there. But can you know that for certain? Are you so confident that you're prepared to take what is, after all, a risk, however proportional that risk may be? Just as you would never have been right in predicting everything that's happened in the last 59 days, so you couldn't possibly be 100% sure that hell doesn't exist. So the question for the unbeliever is, what is it to be? Bliss or torment? What is preferable? There's a mathematical equation here, because the payoff is infinite. And when the payoff is infinite, that means you need to do something about it. Because any time spent trying to deal with an infinite payoff is well spent. You owe it to yourself, which is a great expression used in advertising these days, isn't it? But most of all, you owe it to God. You owe it to God for what he has done to save people. Pray, read your Bible, get to the truth. You know, I give you two very simple biblical quotes. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 said to Paul, didn't he, what must I do to be saved? And what Paul said really was just to expand one word, believe. Believe and you will be saved. That's what you have to do. And then I love that situation in Mark 14 when the father of the boy who's healed from being possessed of an evil spirit says, I believe, help my unbelief. See, so All you have to do is believe, and if belief is hard, then you pray for belief, and belief comes, help me with my unbelief. And God will answer that prayer if that is prayed in all sincerity. So what should the believer do, finally? A proper understanding of hell has a profound effect, I think, on any Christian, for a number of very good reasons. Our Bibles tell us to love and fear God. There is an element in our relationship with God of both stick, as it were, and carrot. Everything created by God exists for his ultimate glory. And God created hell for the punishment of sin. Now, it isn't easy to praise God for the horrors of punishment. We recoil, not, I hope, as much as John Stott does, but we still find it hard. Jonathan Edwards said this: "It becomes the saints fully and perfectly to consent to what God doth without any reluctance or opposition of spirit. Yea, it becomes them to rejoice in everything that God sees meet to be done." We should actually rejoice in the fact of hell as Christians. Six areas of specific application. Firstly, in dealing with sin. Realizing the seriousness of any offense against God, working hard at holiness, studying God's word, resisting temptation, living in fear as well as love. We are to deal with sin. Secondly, we are to possess both courage and contentment. Remember Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Paul tells us he learned to be content. He had to learn it. We just sang, didn't we, as I pointed out, the hymn of Cowper, "Providence may frown, behind a smiling, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." There is contentment, and we are to look for that contentment and that courage in reaching it. We have no reason as Christians to be discontent. We have every reason to rejoice in all the opportunities God gives us in this life. Thirdly, an application for Christians is that it helps us, I think, to be serious in our thinking and behaviour. Edward Donnelly says this: "It seems that for some evangelicals today, the cardinal mistake is gloom, and their greatest fear is that of appearing morbid. The predominant emphasis of much church publicity is that Christianity is lots of fun. In many churches, the prevailing atmosphere is one of compulsory, rather frantic joviality. Those who welcome us at the door keep smiling so broadly that we are tempted to conclude that they have just had their teeth capped or are practicing ventriloquism." It's good, isn't it? And what does Jesus say? "Blessed are those who mourn, not those who have a silly grin on their face." Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And thoughts of hell help us to get life into its true, serious perspective. Fourthly, it helps us to appreciate Christ far more, doesn't it? Because how much have we been forgiven? How much? Just think that an eternity in hell is not enough to placate the anger of God at my sin or your sin. And yet that is precisely what Jesus achieved by his sacrifice. He placated the anger of God. He paid that price. And that was a price that for us would go on forever. And we couldn't possibly pay it. We could never have suffered enough punishment to pay off our sin. But Jesus did that. How we should appreciate and revere and regard as absolutely fantastic what Jesus did. Fifthly, surely we must have more zeal for the unsaved. Robert Dabney, in his Systematic Theology, makes the point that if we fail to evangelize, it shows that we do not believe in hell. And that is a sin in itself. Dabney, actually, very interestingly, was the chief of staff of Stonewall Jackson, the general in the Civil War in America. But he felt, and I'm sure he's right, a low view of hell makes us lazy in our evangelism. We must be driven by genuine care for people, not just prescribed activity. We don't just indulge in various outreach things because that's what we ought to do. We care for people. What did Paul say in Romans 9? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. And finally, there is this application of acceptance of God's sovereign purposes. You know, we retain so much of the first sin that it's so wonderful to think of grace and of forgiveness. You know, I hesitate to stop speaking here because, as I say, heaven has to be talked about after we consider the subject of hell. So I will have to leave it for the next 4 weeks while I study the subject and look into what can be said about heaven to follow on what I've been saying about hell. But I think in all seriousness that is what it leads us to, a great seriousness about how we live our lives and how we deal with what is left of our lives. Because if we don't handle that now, then undoubtedly it will be a matter of enormous regret and of pain and anguish. But at the focus of the thought of God's people should always be on him and on his glory and how all these things glorify him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word shows us how we should deal with these big issues, with these issues that affect every single man and woman ever born. And Lord, we do thank you for the wonders of your grace, and for the fact that you are not a God of vengeance, but a God of love. And we pray, Lord, that that love might be applied in the lives of everybody here this morning and in the lives of all those with whom we come in contact. Oh, Lord, grant us an enormous quantity of your Holy Spirit and faith in our lives. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Amen.